If you're listening to this recording, you're going to be hearing an abbreviated account of our class that we had on the 21st. The recording for that class failed, and so I'm redoing it here in my office, and hope that it will be beneficial to you as you're listening. We are now in Revelation chapter 6, just opening up to that text, and the book and treaty that Christ took from the hand of God represents the treaty covenant, the new covenant, that God is forming with mankind through Jesus Christ. And just as the original covenant God set up contained blessings and curses, which you can read about in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, this covenant treaty also has with it curses and blessings. Though what we're going to be seeing with regard to the curses in this case are the results of the people's failure under the first covenant to receive and accept the Christ that the law was intended to be a tutor to bring them to accept. And because they've rejected him, now God is going to mete out to them the very curses that he promised them in the Old Testament. So in these chapters that we're looking at in this particular lesson, chapter 6 and 7, we're now going to see that scroll, that book, begin to be unsealed. The seals represent events leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. The seals are on the outside of the scroll and must be removed before the scroll's contents can be read. And what the seals represent are not in chronological order, rather they reveal the main ideas of the judgment contained in the book itself. For example, the fifth seal, after all the havoc that's created in the first four seals, we have the martyrs under the altar being told to wait for vengeance. And then with the sixth seal, judgment is immediately poured out. So it seems like that fifth seal should have been, chronologically, should have been the first one. So the seals reveal the main ideas of the book's contents or major themes of judgment upon Israel during this time called the last days, which would go from around 30-33 AD to 70 AD. Six of the seven seals are opened in this first chapter, in chapter 6. And we don't open the seventh seal until after this section. The seventh seal is actually opened in the first verse of the eighth chapter. And with that opening, we then add seven trumpets. And then on the seventh trumpet, we're going to add seven chalices or seven bowls. And so it just keeps building as we go along. But we need to appreciate the fact that in the context of the whole book of Revelation, when do these judgments take place? And it's shortly to come to pass. The time is near. So we're well aware of that. So your first question on your sheet says, what does John see when the first seal is open and what does it represent? And in verses 1 and 2, John writes, I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, come. I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. So before I actually answer this question, I want to give you a little preliminary information to kind of help us move along here. So what we're seeing here is the beginning of what is commonly known as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. That is imagery that comes from the book of Zechariah in chapter 6 and in the first seven verses, where we have the powerful horses who are going out and straining to go out throughout all the earth and giving that judgment. The fourfold judgment is on the earth here in that case, and also in the land. So we're talking about the promised land, the people of God. And they're going to represent wars and famines and pestilences and earthquakes. And if you look at the handout that I mailed out with a comparison of Matthew 24, along with Mark 13 and Luke 21 with Revelation 6, and then kind of a bonus comparison of Habakkuk 3 and Revelation 6, you'll see that we have a comparison of what's called the little apocalypse, which are the Jesus words that are recorded in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. These are all aimed at Israel. They are the words of Jesus while he was still here on earth. And in fact, let's just go ahead and look at Matthew's account of this, the preview of that, so that we can see that Jerusalem and Judea is indeed the target or the intended audience of Jesus' predictions here in Matthew 23. Let's look at verse 29, where Jesus said, this again, Matthew 23, "Woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrite, you build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous, and you say, if we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers." And then if we look at chapter 24, verses 1 and 2, as Jesus left the temple and was walking away, when his disciples came to him and to call his attention to its buildings, he said, "Do you see all of these things? I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." Then further down in verses 15 and 16, "So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that caused desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down or take anything out of the house." And so this destruction that's coming to Jerusalem and coming into Judea. And then in verse 34, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away till all of these things have happened." Now, those same kinds of words and predictions are obviously, it's the same occasion, just written by two other writers. Mark records for us in Mark 13, verses 1 and 2, Mark 13, verse 14, and then in Mark 13 and verse 30, he says again, "This generation will not pass away." Same thing we find in Luke 21, verses 5 through 6, and then Luke 21, 20 through 24, about the when you see the cities of Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem surrounded by armies. And then verse 32, again, the promise that this is going to take place in that particular generation. So, excuse me. That small apocalypse is going to be mirrored for us now and in what's the big apocalypse, which is the entire book of Revelation. Down at the bottom of that chart, you see Habakkuk, where in Habakkuk, it's God's judgment on Judah and Jerusalem at the hands of the Chaldeans. And the same imagery is used, as you can see on your charts there. I've got it listed out for you. And interestingly enough, Habakkuk 3, which is the chapter we're quoting here, in the liturgy of the Jews, where they read every day in the synagogue, Habakkuk chapter 3 was traditionally read the second day of Pentecost. Very interesting that after the kingdom was established on the first day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, that the very next day they're reading about God's judgment on Jerusalem at the hands of the Chaldeans. And now, of course, John is using that same imagery and talking about God's judgment on Jerusalem and on Judea at the hands of the Romans. So just as the letter section in chapters 1, 2, and 3 begins with Jesus holding a cluster of seven in his hand, in that case it was stars, this section also begins with him holding a cluster of seven in his hands, and of course they are the seals that surround this scroll. And next we hear from one of the four living creatures, and apparently not just at random. When in verse 1 of chapter 6, "Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, 'Come.'" It's not just one of them, it's actually the first one, because as you look at verse 3 and verse 5 and verse 7, we are told that the second living creature said, "Come." And then the third living creature said, "Come." And then the fourth living creature said, "Come." Now, this is not an invitation by the living creatures to John to come and see. Number one, it sounded like thunder, so it wouldn't be very inviting to a human being. But I don't think that it's John. Now, if you have a King James Version or a New King James Version, you're going to see there that it says, "Come and see." Well, the "and see" is actually not in the very best manuscripts. It's an addition later on. I think the living creatures are speaking to the horsemen. The seal is open. The living creature says, "Come," and out comes one of these four horsemen. And so they are the ones who are being invited. And interestingly enough, this come or come Lord Jesus is believed to be what was the closing prayer of every worship service in the decade of Christians in the decade prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. People that are wanting God to come in judgment on the Jews who are persecuting them to such an extent. And very much like what Habakkuk, in fact, in chapter 1 of Habakkuk is calling on God to do because of the rampant sin and treachery that's being shown among the Jews there, among their own people. And so in Revelation 6 and verse 10, which is the fifth seal, which is where we're going to end our class tonight or today. And I know I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but there in that sixth seal, verse 6, the fifth seal there in verse 10, it says that they called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" And so they're calling on God for vengeance, to punish the Jews that are persecuting them. If you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 22, this is actually the very same thing that's being done there. Paul, in his writing, says as he's closing this letter, "If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Come, O Lord." Now, in the Greek there, it's maranatha. It's two words. And it means come, Lord Jesus. And in fact, right before that, a curse be on him, which is the word anathema, an anathema be on him who does not love the Lord. And again, that is would be speaking to specifically, I think, to those who were the Judaizers who are not accepting Jesus Christ. In fact, we see the very same kind of language spoken by Paul in Galatians chapter 1 in verses 8 and 9. That if anybody comes with a gospel other than the one that he preached to him, let him be accursed, let him be anathema. And then he repeats that same thing again. And again, I believe as Paul is writing the Galatians and trying to get the people, especially the Jews there, from going back into Judaism and speaking these words to those apostates who are trying to get these new Jewish Christians to come back to Judaism, Paul's using a very strong word there, and let them be anathema. And that's exactly what we're seeing happening here in Revelation chapter 6 as these curses and judgments are coming forth in the form of these four horsemen. So what does John see when the first seal is open, and what does it represent? Well, the first seal is open and John sees a white horse. And this rider is armed for battle. He's carrying a bow. The rider is already victorious, as you read there, as we read there, because he's already got a crown. And I believe that the rider is without a doubt a representation of Jesus Christ. The white horse, obviously a good guy. We know the good guys always wear white hats. He's the warrior lord. He's the one also depicted in Revelation chapter 19. Starting at verse 11, when there was before me a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True, that for sure is Jesus. It's a different circumstance, but the same image, same representation. And we also have a bow. Now, to the Jewish readers, that's going to be very impressive and important to them. Listen, after God destroyed the earth, what did he do after Noah's sacrifice in Genesis chapter 9, verses 13 through 17? He hung a rainbow. He hung his bow up. And so, in a sense, he had his vengeance, and then he took his bow that he is the signal or symbol of his vengeance, and he hung it up. If you go over and look in Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 28, when Ezekiel is in the throne room of God, he sees a rainbow. He sees God's bow still hanging there. And one of our people last night indicated that in Hebrew, there is only one word for bow, whether it's the rainbow or a bow of a bow and arrow. The Greek is not that, but the Hebrew has that. And so the symbolism to the Jewish readers here is going to be very clear to them. In fact, in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 3, When John is there in the vision, as we saw just a few weeks ago in the throne room, he also sees that bow hanging there. Now the bow is being taken down and being used again. So it's almost like when the Lamb took the scroll from the hand of God, he also took the bow down because vengeance is coming on the apostate people of the Jews. In fact, one other passage in Hebrews chapter 10, and starting verse 26, Hebrews 10 and verse 26, the Hebrew writer says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as unholy the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And again, I think that that is mostly directed at the apostate Jews, those who are and have rejected God's Messiah, the prophet that Moses said God was going to raise up like him, and if he was rejected, they would be cut off from among God's people. We also see in Revelation 6 that he is conquering. Listen, that's the same word that's used in Revelation 3:21 of triumphing, of conquering. In chapter 5 and verse 5, that he had triumphed and was worthy to take the scroll. And then, of course, here in chapter 6 and verse 2. So the fact that this first horse, the leading representation, is at the very front is very indicative of the fact that this is Christ. This is the Lord's Christ. This is Jesus coming forth to do battle as he promised that he would. And the other three horsemen are going to be the forces that God is going to use to punish his disobedient people. And in this case, it's his own covenant people who rejected their God-sent Messiah. And so his opening of this covenant, this new treaty, as he's opening the seal, is a guarantee of God's judgment on those who rejected it. The second question was, what does John see when the second seal is open, and what does it represent? In the second seal, we see a red horse. Verse 3, when the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. And so the red horse, red represents blood, so we have death and bloodshed represented, but not just in the sense of war, as we see in the first horse with the bow in his hand and coming forth to do battle. In the red horse, what is taken away is peace. So God didn't incite them to fight. God took away conditions of peace. And during the last days of Israel, the land itself was filled with murderers. It was filled with revolutionaries. It was filled with terrorists. And I'll read here from Josephus, Book of Wars, Volume 2, Chapter 8, or Book 2, Chapter 18, and Verse 2. And listen, I'm not, as I'm reading this, not intending to say, okay, here's the full fulfillment of what the writer is revealing for us here in Revelation, but it's an example of its fulfillment. Josephus said, and every city was divided into two armies, encamped one against another. And the preservation of the one party was in the destruction of the other, so that daytime was spent in shedding of blood, and the night in fear, which was of the two, the more terrible. It was then common to see cities filled with dead bodies, still lying unburied, and those of old men mixed with infants, all dead and scattered about together. Women also lay among them, and without any covering for their nakedness. You might then see the whole province full of inexpressible calamities, while the dread of still more barbarous practices which were threatened was everywhere greater than what had already been perpetuated. So this is civil war. They're killing each other. Just as the conditions of peace have been removed. So your third question, what does John see when the third seal is open, and what does it represent? In verses 5 and 6, when the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, come. I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard the sound, what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a day's wages, and three quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine. And some of your translations, instead of a day's wages, will have a denarius, because that is a day's wage. So the third seal, we see a black horse with a rider holding scales. Black, of course, represents plagues and famine. Scales are used for weighing and selling food. And so a denarius, or a day's wage, meant that a man must work all day just to have enough to eat. And listen, this price that's being quoted here in Revelation is 1,000% of the former price. And if you think about it, if you're spending all of your time working just to have enough food to survive, you don't have enough time for ungodliness and wickedness. And this is just one of the ways that God controls wicked nations. And the land spews out the wicked nation, the government, by not producing what they need. And so again, let me quote from Josephus in his Book of Wars. This is going to be Book 5, chapter 10 and verse 2. He said, the madness of the seditious did also increase together with their famine, and both their miseries were every day inflamed more and more, for there was no corn which anywhere appeared publicly. But the robbers came running into and searching men's private houses, and then if they found any, they tormented them because they had denied they had any, and if they found none, they tormented them worse because they supposed that they had more carefully concealed it. The indication they made use of, whether they had any or not, was taken from the bodies of these miserable wretches, which, if they were in good case, they supposed that they were in no want of food at all. But if they were wasted away, they walked off without searching any further, nor did they think it proper to kill such as these, because they saw that they would very soon die of themselves for want of food. Many there were indeed who sold what they had for one measure, if it was of wheat, if they were of the richer sort, but of barley if they were poor. When these had so done, they shut themselves up in the inmost rooms of their houses and ate the corn they had gotten. Some did it without grinding it by reason of the extremity of the want they were in, and others baked bread of it according as necessity and fear dictated them. A table was nowhere laid for a distinct meal, but they snatched the bread out of the fire half-baked and ate it very hastily. And so they're starving, and whatever food they're getting, they're eating as fast as they can, even before it's completely cooked. And yet at the end of this, the cry or the statement was made that do not damage, the call is made, do not damage the oil or the wine. Listen, one can live on grain and either oil or wine, but you can't survive on wine and oil alone. And an interesting side note to this is that Titus ordered during the siege of Jerusalem that the vineyards and olive groves were not to be disturbed. The oil and wine may also symbolize the righteous, the ungodly that had been promised protection, and it may be a picture of that in part. But it's very telling that when Jerusalem fell, the Romans were very careful not to destroy the vineyards and the olive groves. The wine and the oil were not destroyed. Question 4, what does John see when the fourth seal is opened, and what does it represent? In verses 7 and 8, it says, when the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. Now, my translation has pale. Most people's translations have pale. There's a few translations out there that say ashen. The Greek word here is actually chloros, from which we get chlorophyll, and it means green. And the translators in this case have chosen pale because I guess the translators don't believe in green horses. And listen, you and I have seen people so ill, especially if you've been on a boat and people are seasick, that they actually look green. And that's the idea here. It's a green horse. It's sickness and death and all of those things together. And the writer here, in fact, is named Death. And of course, Death's companion is the receptacle of all the dead, which is Hades, right behind him. And so this is going to be pestilence of every kind that's coming into the land. And authority was given here over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, plague, and by wild beasts of the earth. Those four plagues, sword, famine, death, and wild beasts, are a summary of the curses of the covenant that God gave to Israel. And I will give you the passage in Deuteronomy 28, and you can read that account of it. But if you go to Leviticus chapter 26, and I'm just going to read four verses out of Leviticus 26 to show you the sword, the famine, the death, and the wild beasts. In verse 17 of this, and this is punishment for disobedience, God said in verse 17, I'll set my face against you so that you will be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee even when no one is pursuing you. So there's the sword aspect of this. Verse 19, I will break down your stubborn pride and make the sky above you like iron and the ground beneath you like bronze. And so there's the famine. Skipping down all the way to verse 25, he says, I will bring the sword against you to avenge the breaking of the covenant. When you withdraw into your cities, I will send a plague among you, and you will be given into your enemies' hands. And so there is, again, death that's part of this. And then going back to verse 21, God said, if you remain hostile toward me and refuse to listen to me, I will multiply your afflictions seven times over as your sins deserve. I will send wild animals against you, and they will rob you of your children, destroy your cattle, and make you so few in number that your roads will be deserted. And so there is the wild beast. So in Leviticus 26, and verse 17, 19, 25, and 22, we have those same four listed, summarized for us. You'll see the same thing in Deuteronomy 28. In fact, in Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 21, we see that this is exactly how God has punished the nations before when he's punished them. Ezekiel 14, 21 says that this is what the sovereign Lord says. How much worse will it be when I send against Jerusalem my four dreadful judgments, sword and famine, wild beasts and plagues, and plague to kill its men and their animals. And then also in Ezekiel chapter 5, Ezekiel chapter 5 and verse 17, I will send famine and wild beasts among you, and they will leave you childless. Plague and bloodshed will sweep through you, and I will bring the sword against you. I, the Lord, have spoken. So that's how God punishes ungodly nations, and specifically the Jews here. And so the seal judgments, as we look at this bigger picture, the seal judgments are going to take one-fourth of the land, the trumpet judgments are going to take one-third of the land, and the chalice judgments, the bowl judgments that we're going to see later on, is going to take all of the land. All of these judgments come from the throne of God. They are the seals of the covenant. It is Jesus, the Lamb of God, who's breaking the seals, and as King of Kings rides out at the head of these judgments. And then we have these other three forces of punishment that are following behind him. And Jesus is letting these churches, the seven churches that he's writing to here, and of course everyone at that point, that it's not Rome that's meting out this punishment, this judgment. It's God. Rome is simply a tool in God's hand, and John's being told to write that. And so let's look real quickly at the very first part here. We didn't get very far in our class Wednesday in the fifth judgment. And that's your fifth question. What does John see when the fifth seal is open, and what does it represent? And that's in verses 9 through 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth or of the land and avenge our blood? Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. And so we see under the altar here in the fifth seal, souls. The early church would experience this, having some of their leaders and most godly arrested, some imprisoned, some put to death, killed because of the testimony which they maintained, just as we saw The letter to the church there earlier in the faithful witness, being faithful in chapter 2 and verse 10, be faithful unto death and you will receive the crown of righteousness. We saw a martyr that was named earlier as well in these letters who died for his faith. And that's exactly what was going on here in the early church. And so obviously they have given their lives as a sacrifice on the altar. In Romans 12, they gave themselves as a living sacrifice, and now that sacrifice has actually caused them to lose their lives. And because the altar is the place of that sacrifice, that blood of those saints is pooling at the bottom of that altar, and that's what's being pictured here in the fifth seal. And what are these souls crying out for? They're crying out for vengeance. And that's a common picture in Scripture. You'll recall in Genesis chapter 4, after Cain killed Abel, that God told Cain, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. And in fact, in Acts, the 7th chapter, and at verse 52, as Stephen is making his bringing his speech to a conclusion right before they kill him, he makes a statement. He said, was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. And so if you go back now to Matthew chapter 23, and keep your finger there because we're going to come back there in just a moment again. In Matthew chapter 23, starting at verse 31, Jesus said to the Jews here, so you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers. Now remember what the souls were told under the altar, that they had to wait a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. And that's what Jesus is telling them. Fill it up. Complete the work. Fill up the measure of the sin of your forefathers. He goes on in verse 33 of Matthew 23. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore I'm sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify, others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And notice verse 35, so upon you will come all the righteous blood from that has been shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth, all of this will come upon this generation. And then verse 37, finally, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. So the apostles, the prophets, those sent would be the apostles, the prophets, the saints, they were the ones that were killed. And so the vengeance is going to be upon those who's guilty of that blood. And again, you go back to Matthew 23 and verse 34 and 35, when he says, therefore I'm sending you, speaking to Jerusalem, prophets, wise men, teachers, some of them you will kill and crucify, others you will flog. Notice verse 35, and so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on the earth from Abel to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. So they are going to be guilty and paying the consequences for all of the righteous blood. So where does Abel come into this equation? Well, Abel was the second born. He's the youngest son. Cain is the older brother. And so what you have here is the older brother killing the younger brother because of his faithfulness and submission to God's requirements. What you're seeing now is the older brother of the covenant, the old covenant, slaying and killing the younger brothers, the Jews who had come into the new covenant through Jesus Christ on the basis of their faith and what God had done. The older brother is again slaying the younger brother. And in both cases, as with Abel, the blood was crying out from the ground. In Revelation, we have their blood crying out from the altar. And so that's as far as we got with our class. We'll review that a little bit, this fifth seal as we begin class next week. And I hope that this has been helpful for you.